my guinea pigs. I'm beginning a new series in Romans. Never preached all the way through it. Preached from parts of it, not all the way through it. Figured I'd better while I still have life breath. So anyway, we'll turn to a very familiar passage this morning, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. I'll be reading from the ESV. Please follow along or in your Bible, or you may just listen, whatever your desire. This is God's Word. Please give careful attention to it. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's the reading of God's holy word. Well, we've just read the introduction of Paul's most famous epistle, about which all New Testament scholars are in agreement, all New Testament scholars of note, that this is the most important doctrinal statement of the Apostle Paul that he left behind. Usually, Protestants have focused on its teaching with regards to the doctrine of justification. But the epistle to the Romans from the Apostle Paul is about much more than just the doctrine of justification. It touches on themes such as sin, law, judgment, Jew-Gentile relationships. How do we behave as Christian citizens in a secular and pagan world under the thumb, momentous preposition of tyrants and magistrates who may not follow God's will, as was prayed for this morning? The nature of the church, the duties of the Christian life, sanctification, the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, but not least of all, the doctrine of justification. So although justification is not the theme of this glorious epistle, it is nevertheless an important theme. And we know a decisive breakthrough in Luther's doctrine of justification, clarification of the apostles' teaching, probably happened in 1515 to 1516. He underwent a radical alteration in his views from those which he had previously held. Late in his life, just before he died, we know he wrote the passage that I'm going to read a short section from in a minute, that Luther scholars call the Gates of Paradise passage. It's from a preface to his Latin writings, and it goes like this. I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. But up till then, it was not the cold blood surrounded about the heart, but a single word in verse 17, in the righteousness of God is revealed, which according to the use and custom of our teachers meant the punishment of God towards sinners. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I did not love, yes, I actually hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry at God, and I said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue without having God add pain to pain by the gospel and also by gospel threatenings us with his righteousness and wrath. And thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what the apostle wanted. At least by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. And there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous shall live by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness shall live. And here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus that place in Paul was for me truly a gate to paradise, close quote. So what I want you to meditate on this morning with me is, what was it exactly that led Luther to this breakthrough, this paradigmatic shift where suddenly he understood the righteousness of God in a whole new way, whereas before he hated it, but then he came to a place he loved it. Well, before we jump into that, we need to talk about the context of Romans, a very important method for jumping and parachuting into the deep end of Romans here. So let me do that briefly, give you an occasion for the gospel to the Romans. The epistle to the Romans was no doubt addressed, as we read this morning, to Christians in the capital of the Roman Empire at that time. Rome was one of the major cities in the ancient Mediterranean world, together with cities such as Alexandria in Egypt and Ephesus in now Turkey, Corinth in Greece, Antioch in Syria. Rome outstripped them all, was an extremely important city. Oh, if you can imagine, or perhaps you've been there, a reliable guide, what I call a stone whisperer, who can make the Roman Forum come alive for you and see all the hubbub about the city and the great Colosseum, but even more important, the Forum, which was the central location of everything that pretty much happened in the world politically at that time. Now, I could bludgeon you with all kinds of historical materials from Josephus and Suetonius and Tacitus, funerary inscriptions, Eusebius. I know I see you yawning. That would be quite boring, wouldn't it? So the bottom line is, from piecing together all the lines of evidence, is that when Paul wrote this letter, Nero's Claudius Caesar was the emperor, 54 to 68 AD. Now, Nero, whom undoubtedly some of you have heard of, had not entered into his tyrannical, murderous phase yet. So that happened after AD 60, in which he tortured and murdered and allegedly, even probably, held up some of our Christian brothers and sisters and forefathers and put them on pikes and soaked them with oil and used them for lamps for his backyards because he mistakenly thought that the Christians started a huge fire that burnt in Rome, and so he did it as an example. None of that had happened yet. Probably this letter was written at during a time which was the greatest time of Nero that historians talk about, when all the greatness that Caesar Augustus at the turn of the century had implanted, embedded, and built in Rome to become the magnificent city that it was. During that period is probably when the letter was written, the early peaceful period of Nero. But part of the problem is trying to piece together who the audience is, because there's ignorance here, so to speak. Not in a pejorative way, but Paul did not know Rome intimately. He'd not been there. He'd not discipled these Christians. He'd not founded the Christian community that was there. There is a tradition that Peter founded the Christian community here, but that's not based on reliable sources. It's wrong. And so you have to ask, what is the nature of this community? Was it made up of mostly ethnic Jews, mostly Gentiles, some combination of both? There are New Testament scholars and historians who think that it was primarily made up of ethnic Jews. You can understand and have somewhat a sympathetic read towards that because of Paul's great emphasis on justification by grace through faith without reference to the law of Moses. But that view is wrong. And the reason why is if you just look at the Gospel of Romans itself, which is the earliest extant history we have of a Christian community there, there's a lot of references to Gentiles as well. There's a large Jewish population in Rome at this time, over 50,000 for sure, by the time Paul's writing this, probably more. Paul also writes in such a way that we know he's addressing a mixed group, Jews and Gentiles, and that becomes important for reading the letter and even for the gospel message this morning. In 11:3, for example, he refers to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. In his opening paragraph, some of which we read earlier, he includes Roman Christian among the other Gentiles. Chapter 1:13, chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. And chapter 9 and chapter 10, early verses. And in chapter 11, verse 23, 28, and 31, Paul actually speaks to non-Jewish Christian readers about his own people. And of course, Paul was ethnically a Jew. In chapter 6, 17 to 22, Paul draws his readers' attention to their former lives as heathens. And in chapter 12, verse 1 to 2, this implies a Gentile background as well. And then finally, in verse 16 of chapter 1, which we read, and in verse 9 of chapter 2, Paul makes statements about Jews first and also Greeks, demonstrating that Paul clearly had a mixed audience in mind. He's writing to converted Jews in the Christian community, but also mixed with Gentiles. And also we know that Paul often assumes his audience has a good working knowledge of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So enough about introductory matters. Now we turn to my second point, the significance of the Psalms as a background for Romans' doctrine of justification. What was Luther's engagement with the Psalter? And did it contribute anything to his breakthrough, his mental shift as far as his frame of reference, to the rediscovery of the apostles' teaching from the first century? And the answer is yes, but let's examine how. Well, the book of Psalms played a vital role throughout Luther's early career in both his teaching and his preaching and his written work. In the very first years of his lecturing at Wittenberg, he started with the Psalter in 1513 through 1515. He commented next on seven penitential psalms, Psalms of Repentance, in 1517. He returned to a second set of lectures on the first 22 psalms from 1518 through 1521. And then throughout his lifelong career, all kinds of time in the Psalter we know from historical sources, but I'll not bore you with the details. So again, what was it that led to his breakthrough? Why the sudden, profound, drastic change from hating God's righteousness to loving God's righteousness? And to answer that question, we again need to turn to the Psalter in Hebrew. The slogan, in order to understand Luther's mind at this point, the slogan with which he would have thought and would have been resounding in his head and every other thinking person during this time was this: that what is required of a human being who asks the most significant question possible in their life? Child, middle-aged, teenager, adult, advanced in years? How can I stand before a righteous God? That's the most significant question a person can ask in their life. And the slogan that would have been bouncing through his head from the Middle Ages and every other person was that there was a necessity to do what is in one. To do what is in one. And the name often attached to that is Gabriel Biel. To do what is in one. And then when one does what is in one to the best of their innate ability, then God is obligated to reward that humility and that trust, to do what is in one. And Luther, no doubt, held to this view as well. So Luther, up until this point, actually believed in a system of merit where one is supposed to strive to do what is in one to the best of their ability, and then that obligates God. His due, God's due, so to speak, is to reward the one who does what is in one to the best of their ability. Enough repetition. Merit, in a short word, that obligates the Almighty God to respond to the sinner. Well, again, what role did the Psalms play in this transformation? Well, the breakthrough came with Luther, because he now knew Hebrew. There was Hebrew floating around, and a person who wanted to know it could learn it because of the Renaissance and the return to the original languages. Luther was a pretty good Hebraist. Two psalms, Psalm 31 and Psalm 71. I'll just read the first two verses, but listen carefully. Psalm 71. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Do not let me be put to shame forever. In your righteousness, in other words, the addressee is God. In your righteousness, O God, save me. Incline your ear and deliver me. Now the problem here, again, against the backdrop of his understanding of how one handles the phrase, the righteousness of God, is that everybody took Augustine's view up until this point to understand that the righteousness of God was a kind of righteousness that caused the sinner to change, to make a person righteous. But now Luther, with his new knowledge of Hebrew and reading the Psalter, his mind is shaken up against all that Latin baggage and its conceptions, because everybody relied on their Latin translations up until this point, generally speaking. And now Luther comes to that psalm and says, in your righteousness, God, save me. You see, if this is Luther's mindset, and by the way, it's all our mindsets up until a point when God gets hold of us. In Luther's mindset, as he's coming to Paul's statement in Romans 16 and 17, and you think about his worldview, through an act of the imagination, put yourself in his shoes. And then he comes to the Psalter and it says, in your righteousness, save me. In colloquial English, this was mind-blowing. This caused him to be pushed back against the ropes because he's constantly thinking about his own righteousness. Remember Gabriel Biel's statement, to do what is in one, and then that obligates God. You see, they approach their texts in the Middle Ages, in the medieval period, and all the way up until Luther. They approach their text and their subject with a set of presuppositions and assumptions that owed more to Latin and all its conceptual framework than it did to the Hebrew scriptures. And to some degree it was, I know this may sound prejudiced coming from a Hebrew professor, but to a large degree, it was through the study of the original languages and all the new conceptual framework that now opened up Luther's mind to understand the conceptual frameworks differently. When he first started working through the Psalms, he largely assumed Beale's understanding, namely, to do what is in one. Righteousness of God is based upon divine equity, which looks solely to man's merits in determining the reward that God should give based upon covenant relationship. But now Luther has this glorious breakthrough. And over the period of 1514 to 1519, Luther's view underwent this radical alteration. In 1514 to 1515, the paradigm shift happened, some measure. And an analysis of Luther's lectures in 15 on Romans and the Psalter, 1513 to 1516, and then Galatians in 1516 to 1517 indicate that Luther's understanding and his theology of justification underwent this significant alteration. Now, some have argued it was due to his working with the Psalter alone. That may be somewhat hyperbolic. It's probably closer to the truth, to be precise. You never know when there might be a church historian in the room, including my boss, what happened through his study of the original languages and the Psalter, and then with his meditating on Paul in Romans and this shift, is the precise understanding and relationship in his mind of the terms associated with the righteousness of God were suddenly clarified. Suddenly he saw the light. And this decisive breakthrough is noted in his Romans lectures in 1515 to 1516, many of you have been to enough Reformation Day services or remembrances. You know that then that motivated him to put the thesis, the 95 thesis, on the door, pound him on the door, 1517, when figuratively speaking, he crossed his Rubicon. To great peril, perhaps his own life, were it not for some courageous knights that kidnapped him. But what happened was, when Luther studying the Psalter, he's seeing Paul afresh, Romans 1, 16 to 17. He suddenly saw, as was mentioned this morning in the prayer, that it wasn't a righteousness that was within him he needed to have to ameliorate the wrath of God. It was an alien righteousness, no longer navel-gazing at his own belly button and his own righteousness, but a righteousness that was extrospective. John Murray's term, that caused him to look out beyond himself to another righteousness, to fulfill what was necessary to avoid God's wrath, to the righteousness that a wrath bearer would come and have, a penalty payer and a probation keeper, not only paying the penalty for sins, but also fulfilling all the righteousness required of the first Adam that the second Adam fulfilled. Because there must be positive righteousness. to ameliorate and placate the wrath of God. It's not just penalty-paying substitution. It's also a positive righteousness to receive the approval and approbation of God. And that's what your Savior did. And as your beautiful catechism says, see, I love the three forms as well as Westminster. It was not only at the ends, but through his whole life long that he suffered. But especially, it adds, at the end. Then suddenly Luther sees it. He says it. A righteousness apart from the law. Chapter 3, if we had time to go on, verse 21 and following. Apart from the law. That prevails upon God. A righteousness given, clothed. He is through the imputed righteousness of Christ, and he suddenly sees it. See, Luther now insists that man is passive towards his own justification. Indulge me in an illustration, give you a break from all this church history. Let's say I asked you, many of you have probably been to Yosemite Valley, you poor souls who haven't been yet, I'll use another illustration. Let's say the high towers down in San Diego. Let's say I was to stretch a static line between those high towers in San Diego, which doesn't stretch. You pull it tight. Or let's say if you've been to Yosemite, we stretch a static line from the top of El Capitan across the valley to the other side, Cathedral Rocks. Or all the way down. Virtually impossible, but just imagine it. All the way down to Half Dome at the other end of the valley. I'd stretch a static line. All right, I've been climbing those walls for 47 years. My knots are good. I fished on the high sea of Alaska for 8 years. I had to tie knots all the time. Trust me, I know what I'm doing. And now get in the wheelbarrow. And I'll walk you out on the line. We'll be tethered, but I'll walk you out on the line in the wheelbarrow. You trust me, right? They all look so incredulous. Let's say on one end of the line, I put 10 feet of thread. I'll still tie my knots well. You'd still trust me, wouldn't you? Get in the wheelbarrow. Oh, yeah, you don't like 10 feet of thread. Let's say 3 feet of thread. Get in the wheelbarrow. No, you'd be a fool to get into the wheelbarrow. Let's say 5 inches of thread. You'd be a fool to get into the wheelbarrow, and trust me. You know where I'm going. You and you and you and you, you cannot add one iota of your own works to the glorious work of Jesus Christ, your Savior, who fulfilled all righteousness. It's sure death. Otherwise, these are matters of life and death. You can add nothing, 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 nothing to your salvation. So what's the summary of the gospel that now Luther has caused? The three major things that happen from this point forward is he now insists that man is absolutely, human beings are absolutely passive in their own justification. In his earliest writing on the Psalms, we actually knew he was still under Greg Beale's point that one must do what is in one, and then that ought to the best of their ability, and that humility and faith improperly defined obligates God to respond. But now, Luther unequivocally states that it's God himself who turns man and initiates salvation so that man and human beings can turn to God. Secondly, Luther now insists that man's will is held captive by grace. There's no way in his will. He's incapable of attaining any righteousness unaided by divine grace. Revolutionary at this time. Third, and perhaps most important, Luther states that the idea that man can do what is in one is completely Pelagian, or semi-Pelagian at best. Now, some of you may be going, there goes the professor. What's Pelagianism? An important term and an important person in church history, and frankly, all of us have a little bit of Pelagius in us. Pelagius, I first learned about, was a British monk. As a new Christian in my early 20s, I was reading J.G. Machen, the founder of the OPC in Westminster Seminary, because a really well-meaning father in the Lord, pastor, had stuck a bunch of first edition Machen books in my hands. I'd keep these. I've since given them to people that I've been involved in ordaining. Say, here, you use them now. I probably don't have that long left, so you use them now. And Machen always referred to Warfield's lectures on Pelagius. Warfield and God's providence, his wife was very sickly. There's a silver lining on that because he had to stay by her side. He didn't travel. He didn't go to synods very much at all. Was that he was able to be very, very productive, both in writing church history and in systematic theology. So Machen kept referring to his articles. So I said, well, I better go read those. And I did. Best thing I did as a young 20-year-old many years ago, decades ago, and it's stuck ever since. It's written on my DNA. Here's the essence of Pelagianism. Has nothing to do with free will. Well, it does have something to do with free will, but that's not the main issue. The main issue is man's ability, or lack of ability, surprisingly. He denied the ruin of the human race and the necessity of grace. Warfield says the real question was whether there was any need for Christianity at all, and whether mankind could reach heaven by his own power. And it drove Augustine crazy. And he fought boldly and courageously against this heretic. And he lays his finger on the rub of the issue. He says, we have touched on the central principle of Pelagianism. It lies in the assumption of the ability of man, his ability to do all that righteousness can demand. Pelagius actually said, quote, I say that man is able to be without sin and that he is able to keep the commandments of God, close quote. In contrast to this, Augustine wrote a famous prayer. Give what thou commandest and command what thou wilt. An entirely biblical prayer that assumes, if you listen carefully, that we act under actuation. God always acts first. And when this was read in Pelagius' hearing, he used to throw temper tantrums because he realized it got to the heart of his fallacies. In conclusion, and before that, if you'll indulge me, what are we, 3 weeks out from graduation now? It's always a joy, kind of, it's bittersweet as a professor, seeing your students graduate and go off, sometimes to the utmost ends of the world, sometimes to very dangerous places, including this year. But what brought me chief joy this year, if you'll indulge me in a personal anecdote, is going out to the car to get this horrible thing off. I hate wearing this. And then coming back in to relieve myself. And there's a man in the foyer who was hunting me down and found me. I wasn't even intending to go back in. And he says, hello, Brian. I didn't even recognize him. Sin had wrecked havoc on his physical appearance. The Russians have one word for physical, spiritual, emotional appearance. And like in an instant, I go, help me. And then he said his name. And then Niagara Falls started to flow. And there we were in the foyer, everybody walking by, ignoring us, showing us respect, because they realized something heavy is going on there. And he goes, I walked away for 15 years, left the church, I've known this man 45 years. We had lunch in the early 2000s. He confessed he was struggling with egregious besetting sins. And I just wanted to encourage him on his pilgrim way. Hadn't seen him since the early 2000s. 15 years I left. I made a train wreck of my life. I made a train wreck of my relationships. He was under discipline of a local NAPAR church. But then I came back 3 years ago. Someone invited me to a funeral of a saint at the church from which he was under discipline. And remember, discipline for us is always restorative, right? Glory of God, and also seeking to restore the member. It's not meant to be punitive. And I go, oh, that's beautiful. I mean, I'm crying now. And then he says, and you know who helped me? And he names our Wells Award winner. The person we give the highest honor to as a student when they graduate, because they worked really hard. And they've merited, you know, a scholarship. You know, I care that people learn their Hebrew. I care when my students learn their Greek paradigms. I care when they learn their church history. I definitely care that they wrap their arms around the exquisite scholarship of Horton and Van Drunen. But you know what's mostly a blessing? When you hear your student was used by God to restore a wandering sinner. It was beautiful. It's the highlight of my day. We could go back. We could discuss how Paul's Jewish notion of the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination that Jews believe you're given at creation, over and oppose the other inclination, the good inclination, the Yetzer HaTov, and those battle, and you're supposed to put down through your own energies the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, and let the good inclination overcome that. It's the same story, just through a different medium. You cannot do what is in yourself apart from the grace of God. That's a little bit of the story we looked at this morning, a very important part of the story, which led to Luther's radical breakthrough and the Apostle Paul's. And Luther recognizing what Paul actually taught in his most mature statements here in Romans. And then that led to this glorious new history. Justification, 3 points. Now this side of Luther is defined as a forensic, that is legal declaration. That a believer who trusts in Christ by being given the gift of faith is now declared to be righteous. Involving a change in their status. Secondly, a deliberate and systematic theology now begins to develop this side of the Reformation, distinguishing between this declaration of God, justification, and now the process of sanctification. And third, justifying righteousness for the formal cause of justification is now defined as that alien righteousness to which we look out and above and beyond ourselves to the righteousness of a penalty-paying Savior and a probation-keeping Savior who did all that the first Adam failed to do, who fulfilled all the righteousness of what a true son of Israel was to do. That's the essence of the glorious gospel which we preach. And may we never, ever, ever entertain preaching anything else. Dr. Machen, whom I mentioned earlier, once had a moment of heavenly mindedness up on the top of the Matterhorn when he was over on his European tour, looking down on several European nations, so Italy, Switzerland, just as the Third Reich and Hitler, with all his genocidal machinations and horrible evil, is planning his stratagems for world domination. And Machen, right before that, is standing on the top of the Matterhorn. He looks down, And he says, what will be the end of the European civilization and its daughter in America? What does the future hold in store? Will Luther have proved to live in vain? Well, we can thank God he did not. The gospel is alive and well, and we should give thanks for this glorious gospel. We should spend our lives and be spent for the sake of it, for such a majestic message. And we're left with that fundamental question, how do we respond? How have we responded? Does my personal response vitalize, that is, give life to my existence, my time management, the things I choose to invest in, my existence, my very conduct? These are the things that we should look at anew in light of this glorious gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your good word. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you, O Lord, that in history you brought people to their knees in humility to recognize how many were in error, and also boldly, even at great risk to their own lives and health, boldly stood for your gospel, including all the way back to the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we pray that you would raise up many more to preach and teach with exact and precise clarity the glories of your gospel and never to equivocate upon it. And make us gentle and humble in heart, Lord, and correcting others in their ways, even doctrinal error, when we have the opportunity to do so. But with gentleness, Lord, realizing that we too could fall into sin, but for the grace of God. Help us to that end, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen.